32, after his repentance from the Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite affair, he wrote Psalm 51, it seems, in the midst of his repentance. But he wrote Psalm 32 shortly after his repentance. And these two verses that we're going to read today are his concluding statement after he wrote Psalm 32 about his repentance and about the Lord's forgiveness. So let's read these two verses together, Psalm 32, 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, we don't have to get very far into this passage before some people are already stuck, some people are already troubled when they hear many are the sorrows of the wicked. Some people are troubled just to hear Christians refer to non-believers as the wicked. But, of course, this is God's word. This isn't our own opinions. And instead of being offended, we would do better to think about why God would refer to non-believers as the wicked. It doesn't mean necessarily that they're mass murderers or child traffickers or exploiters of the weak. He's referring to something much worse than that. You see, a lot of people don't understand, according to the Bible, what is really the most despicable thing a person can do. We think it's hurting someone else or abusing others or not being true to ourselves. But according to the Bible, the worst sin is not sexual immorality or cruelty or greed. The worst sin is to violate the greatest commandment. And what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what wickedness is, first and foremost. It is a refusal to love God. Refusing to acknowledge Him. Refusing to give Him thanks. Refusing to worship Him as God. That is the heart of wickedness. So on the one hand, people who consider themselves good people should not take passages like this to mean that God is labeling them wicked unfairly. They need to understand what God has in mind. And on the other hand, they should realize how seriously God takes it when so many refuse to listen to Him and live as though He doesn't exist and as though they can be happy without Him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, the wicked experience the pains and miseries of earthly life, sickness, failure, rejection, frustration, heartbreak, unfulfilled desires, toilsome work. Well, that's just the beginning of it. Even believers experience these things. But what a miserable life belongs to those who are Christless. To those who are Christless. Not because when you have Jesus, He gives you everything you need to be happy. But because when you have Jesus, you have what you need to be happy. Because He is what we need to be happy. Because they don't have Him, you see, they don't have an anchor. They have no purpose, no answer for death, no sense that the world makes sense, no future, no sense of permanent, unconditional love, No sense that behind everything else there is ultimate goodness or ultimate love. Sadly, they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. This is the greatest sorrow of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Now, you've probably heard something before in your lives about Hebrew parallelism. There are several kinds of Hebrew parallelism, the most famous being synonymous parallelism and antithetical parallelism. You see both of them frequently in Scripture. Synonymous parallelism is very common, especially in the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 51, which is the other psalm that was written in the same circumstance. Wash me. Notice how the two halves of each verse are parallel. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's verse 2. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And you see, it goes like this, each one restating the same thing that's in the first half in different words. That's synonymous parallelism. There is more antithetical parallelism in the book of Proverbs than in Psalms, but there's still a number of good examples here in the Psalms. For instance, just around the passage that we've read this morning, 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You see, the first part and the second part are contrasting each other. Psalm 31:23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. You see, the two are in striking contrast to each other. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And that's what's going on here in our passage. This is antithetical parallelism. The second half of verse 10 is contrasted with the first half. So that leads us to expect when we read, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but it leads us to expect that maybe it's going to say the one who trusts in the Lord will be sheltered from the sorrows of this life. But that's not what it says. It says rather that the one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by his steadfast love. Now that's different. And that's on purpose. It sets us up to expect one thing, but it throws us a little curveball so that we can stop and think, what's going on here? You see, the one who has eyes to see knows that having the steadfast love of the Lord is actually much better than having a life devoid of suffering. In Psalm 32, being surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord is such happy news that in the next verse, we're called in response to rejoice and be glad. Now, this man who wrote this, King David, he is someone who has recently experienced suffering. Verse 3 of Psalm 32 and 4. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He knew that this world was a place of suffering. He knew well that even those who are not wicked experience plenty of suffering. A suffering-free life, though, is exactly what some preachers today promise. If you trust in the Lord, you will not only be happy and hopeful, you'll be healthy and wealthy and have earthly success. But the passage doesn't say many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the Lord will spare the righteous from them all. It does say many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And we are foolish when we find ourselves wishing that He would give us lives with no suffering. He loves us too much for that. Instead, He gives us the treasure we really need. Lives surrounded with His steadfast love. The ones who trust the Lord are not spared from afflictions, but unlike the wicked, they are spared from what the Westminster Confession calls the evil of afflictions. In other words, God will absolutely prevent His people from experiencing any affliction which is not for their good. For many people, though, things going the way they want in their lives is the whole basis for their happiness. What else is there, they say? When our daughter Michelle turned 12, we had 8 kids from age 14 to 1/2. We did our best to make it a special day for Michelle on her birthday. But as some of you know well, with 8 kids, things rarely go the way you plan them. And there were difficulties and problems and lost opportunities. And by the end of the day, Michelle didn't seem very happy. So I sat down at the side of her bed and I asked her about it. It wasn't a very fun day, she said. Her expectations for her birthday were not matched by the reality of what actually happened. And so I said, well, having fun isn't everything, you know. Typical parent thing to say. And then she said, what else is there? Now, she's grown a lot since then. But as a 12-year-old, she thought that life was all about having fun. What else is there? Now, most adults have a slightly larger view of life than that. But for the most part, having an enjoyable life is just about the only thing that matters to people. But not those who trust in the Lord. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Now, this word, steadfast love, and I say word, not words, because steadfast love is 2 English words used to translate 1 Hebrew word. The fact is, there's no really perfect word in English to translate this Hebrew word, the word chesed, usually spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. It's translated here steadfast love, but it's one of those words that you can look at 6 different translations and get 6 different wordings of this word because there's nothing that really fits. It's not just being kind or nice or doing something good for people. It's deeper than that. Some people have translated it as covenantal faithfulness. But, you know, it's even more than that because that implies something that's merely out of obligation. But I think probably the closest thing that we have in our experience to this is the kind of love that naturally happens with a parent towards his child. Now, I realize that I've just excluded everybody that doesn't have children, but I think you could get a little picture of this. There are many, many people in the world, and many of them we like, and some maybe we don't like, but there's a few that we're actually connected to in a special way. When we get married, we enter into the covenant of marriage so that we're connected in a way that's more than just somebody else that you meet or know as a friend. And that same kind of relationship exists when you have children or when you have siblings. You didn't choose to enter into that covenant with them, but you're in a covenant relationship with them. The only way that it happens with children officially is in adoption, where you actually have this little ceremony, where you actually make a promise, basically a vow, that you will be a parent to this child and that you will accept this child as your true child. We enter into a covenant with someone who maybe days or weeks or months before we didn't even know existed and had no concern about them, or they were just one of a sea of faces, and now all of a sudden they are our child. And that's permanent. That's for the rest of your life. They are your child. I think that the love that a parent has for his children is probably the best analogy I can come up with for what this chesed is really all about. It is the Old Testament word that sort of has a little bit of magic in it, just like the New Testament word agape, where it's like it's bigger than language. And you sort of have to unpack it. You can't just define it. And so chesed is the Old Testament equivalent of that, even though the two words don't have the exact same meaning. But some of the most precious verses of the Old Testament use this word chesed. And I'm going to read some for you. In Psalm 23, that psalm everybody knows, right? Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 36:5. Your steadfast love, or your chesed, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance we already referred to. Verse 1. Have chesed on me. That's how it starts. Have chesed on me, O Lord, O God, according to your steadfast love. Which is a different word in this verse. I can't remember. Psalm 63:3. Thy chesed is better than life. Psalm 103, verse 2 and 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with chesed and mercy. It's love for one who is a part of you. It is love with commitment. And the chesed here in this verse is for the one who trusts in the Lord. This is God's love for his precious children. This is the love which was proved by sending his son to die on the cross. This is the love that is so great that Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see how high and how wide and how long and how deep it is. The chesed of the Lord is the treasure of the believer. It is the sweetness of our lives. It is indeed better than life itself. And notice that the steadfast love of the Lord is not just upon believers, it surrounds believers here in this passage. It is all around them. It is on every side of them. It hems them in, behind and before. It's not just there. It permeates their lives. It sticks with them. Wherever they turn, it is there. They live and move and have their being in it. The world wants everything in life to go smoothly. But believers have something so much better than that. Believers are surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. So it makes sense that after saying the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds those who trust in Him, the psalmist goes on to say in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Because they're surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord, the righteous have reason to rejoice. The one who has his hands firmly on the steering wheel of the universe, who orders around every atom and tells it what to do, this great supreme ruler of all things loves his people with an infinite and everlasting love. That doesn't mean that they always feel joyful, but it does mean that they always have good reason for joy. They have something no one else has. And this verse, verse 11, is also a call to rejoice in the steadfast love of the Lord. In other words, as believers, we don't just have a good reason to rejoice, but we are instructed to take that reason and use it to call our hearts to joy. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist is talking to himself, his own heart. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. That's Psalm 42. And the same thing here. We are being called to take what we know about God, what we know about His love for us, and use it to rejoice. It is a battle to believe what God tells you in His Word instead of believing what we experience in this world. My brother Jamie, that some of you know, he wrote a tract about this. In it, he tells the story of his daughter when she was a baby crawling around on the floor, putting things in her mouth. And she found a pin in the carpet and was trying to put it into her mouth. And after Jamie forced it out of her hand, his little daughter had the mother of all temper tantrums, furious that he had taken away her treasure. From her infantile perspective, he was depriving her of the very thing she needed to be happy. But really, of course, he was acting in her best interests, removing a danger that could well have caused her significant pain and harm. She should have been thanking him and celebrating the watchful love that her father had for her. But instead, she was throwing a hissy fit. So often, I'm the same way. I experience things as if God is depriving me of what I really need to be happy. But God assures me in His Word that He only acts for the benefit and welfare of His beloved ones. King David forced himself upon a woman, apparently, and had then her husband murdered. But after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, David repented, a repentance which ended with, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." David was forgiven and his joy was restored. You know, some people have a problem with that. Some people feel like if you ever do something that's that bad, you should never have another happy moment in your life. And they feel like you should never again be able to associate yourself with the righteous or with the upright in heart. People who feel that way, though, do not understand the grace of God in Christ. True repentance ends with a party, with a joyful, happy party, as well as with a renewed commitment to righteousness. The command here is to be glad. And notice the way that the language is embellished in order to emphasize the joy in it. It's not just saying be content, but be glad and rejoice and shout for joy. Three times it's mentioned, and the last one there is often, that word is often used for people singing in celebration. This isn't just being relieved that God didn't strike you down with lightning. It's the cry of a conscience that has been made clear by the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of the cross. If the grace of God in Christ was not enough to cleanse the worst of us, then none of us could ever be saved. And even in all our struggles with sin, and struggle we do, we know that God is not only bigger than our fears, not only bigger than our problems, not only bigger than our enemies, not only bigger than our temptations, He is also bigger than our sin. We know that we are not alone, but we have a helper who loves us, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. So, beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. When Jesus told his disciples to continue this little ceremony that he began at the Last Supper of breaking bread and wine, symbolic of his body and blood, he said, he referred to it as a celebration. It's a strange, strange thing to celebrate a death of one you love. But because of what it did for us, we do celebrate a gruesome death, but one that brought us life. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, you bore our burden. You took upon yourself the beatings, the mockings, and yea, the tortures that we deserve because of our rebelliousness, our pride, our idolatry. And we celebrate you for what you have done. And we hail you as our wonderful Savior. Help us now as we partake of the bread and the cup to do so filled with you filled with wonder over what you have done. And may we open our hearts widely, and that your love might enter into us and transform us and humble us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.